As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we look at your sovereignty and comfort this morning, just seal the truths of those on our hearts. Jesus' name. Amen. People tend to think of the future and what will happen, especially towards the end of their lives. Some people worry about how they will be remembered, how future generations will remember them. Some even want statues erected, many like plaques to be remembered by. Some may not have to worry about this, having been the first to do something. For instance, Roger Bannister running the first 4-minute mile. I don't know how many 4-minute miles have been run since, but he was the first. Therefore, he's remembered for it. And today, we look at a passage that addresses the Israelites' future, that encourages them that their God will provide to stick with them, with him, because he will provide for them and provide them with a future. It's some months ago that we did look at Isaiah 39, which finished with the promise of the Babylonians overrunning Jerusalem. Something that to the Israelites seemed impossible to happen, for their God to allow. After all, Jerusalem's the place where he was worshipped, the one place where they could offer sacrifice to him and make offerings according to their law that he provided. That was Jerusalem. So how could their God allow Jerusalem to fall, the temple to be destroyed, and this people to go into exile? But that's what had happened. Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled, and the Israelites went into exile. And there they had choices. They could either lose their identity as Israelites following their God and worship the gods of the victorious nations. They could forget their God as he hadn't protected them from this horrible fate. They're away from their homeland. They can't worship him properly according to rules he set. And they want to go home. Or they could choose to take on the supposedly victorious gods, become part of the people who conquered them. That was the choice that they had. But the alternative was to keep their identity, keep worshipping their God, whatever pressures were exerted on them, and believe that he would rescue them, that he was in control, even when everything seemed lost. And Isaiah 40 is addressed to them in this situation, and to them in the centuries that followed, because it promises them one who will bring salvation. Even when they went back to their homeland, they were still subject to other rulers. And Isaiah 40 promises them who will bring the comfort of salvation, promising that their God would bring them through this exile. It starts in verse 1, reading, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that a hard surface has been completed, that a sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Firstly, God promises comfort. He says to preach comfort to them. He says to the one bringing comfort to start by saying the hard service is finished, the time of troubles ended. But he's also clear that this isn't him acting at random, that he, their God has made sure that they've paid for all they've done wrong. That he's in control, and the reason for them being in exile is because they've turned away from him. In their actions, they both worshipped idols, but also their actions did not worship him. And he, their God, determines their fate, and he will bring them back. He's in control. Isaiah then continues with a refrain that's used in the New Testament to introduce Jesus' coming in the Gospels. Verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. They're being told to expect their God, to provide an environment fit for his entrance. If we think of the preparations that are made today, if the Queen visits, or even other members of the royal family, they're enormous, from the security to working out who they're meeting and what they're seeing. And if those are the preparations for royalty, we must ask, what should be the preparations be for the King of the Universe? Because here, the Israelites are being told to make such preparations. Obviously, these preparations aren't the same for royalty. After all, what real God needs security? But instead, they're being told to make their lives ready, so that they reflect the God who's coming to them. Rather than having their lives full of the sin that landed them in Babylon, that rather than go their own way, they'd look to their God and go his way. Because their God's promising to turn up. Verse 5 reads, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Mankind together will see it. It's God's glory that's going to come. And everyone will see it. And in verse 9, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on the high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. The good news for God's people is God is coming in all his glory, and his people will be rewarded. They'll receive recompense for all the trouble they faced as God's people. God here is giving his people an expectation that he'll come to rescue them, that for his people he'll bring joy. For the Israelites, initially, they could see some of this met when they returned to Israel, but not in full. They were still subject to human kings, and they still expected one to come as their eternal king, ushering in God's kingdom. Yet, most of them did not recognize Jesus when he came, displaying God to them, and ultimately paying the price for all our sins, revealing the glory of God to us. How great the love of God is. But even Jesus' coming is not the final picture of this. Because we have a certain hope for Jesus to return, bringing the kingdom of God, not just in part, but in full. That's when we will rejoice because we will see his provision. Now we rejoice because we have some idea of his provision now, but what happens then will be so much greater. He will shepherd us with care. As verse 11 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the picture that we can look forward to in our lives of our God caring for us transparently and visibly, Jesus being with us. And it's something especially we should hold to when we find life spinning out of control. And let's be honest, over the past few months, over the past few years, we've seen events that seem out of control, from droughts to bushfires, the current pandemic to floods. We can't control these. These are things in our lives that are out of our control. We cannot dictate what happens in our future. And it's at times and situations like these we may feel that God's not looking after us, that he's slow to protect us. So why should we trust God with our future? Who is he that can control our future? Well, that's how God says the Israelites felt in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. The Israelites, at this stage, feel like that God's disregarding them, that he's ignoring them. They've been exiled from their land, despite their prayers, despite being God's people, and are wondering where he is. Their life seems out of control, and it seems impossible for them to be rescued from Babylon. Their question is, can and will their God turn up and provide for them? But this verse appears in the middle of God providing the answers to these very questions. And he starts out by pointing out who he is, that he's the creator God, who created when there was no one, and therefore knows the whole earth. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He was the first, and therefore had no one to instruct him, and needed no one to do so, as we might add. That's our God. Verse 14, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it who taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Chapter 41, verse 4, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. I am he. God's done it before. Looking elsewhere is foolish. Now, if we're honest, all of us have felt stupid at times. Carrie Bickmore, the news presenter, told of hosting a party and finding that the new dress she'd picked was much more low-hanging, much more risque than she'd intended. And also, she tripped over it the whole time. After the event, the stylist asked, why did you wear the dress back to front? She felt stupid and said, probably because I didn't have you there to dress me. She was dependent on the stylist to get dressed properly. But we should be far more dependent on our God to live properly. And looking elsewhere is far more stupid than putting on clothes back to front. And this is what God seeks to show. He goes on talking about looking to idols, to made things, and showing how stupid that is. because they're created by craftsmen, they're made out of gold, silver, or even wood. And then points out, idols cannot even look after themselves. Verse 20, he looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. 41 verse 7, the craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs him on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. It's the craftsman, not the idol, that stops the idol from toppling. The Israelites are probably reminded of Dagon the Philistine idol, who, when the Ark of the Lord went among the Philistines and was put in Dagon's temple, toppled over. So the Philistines even set him up again. And again the idol toppled over, but this time his head and his hands were broken off, to show that the idol was nothing before the ark, before the God of Israel. And further, God demonstrates, again it's obvious, that idols cannot talk. Verse 22, bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Also declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. God's suggesting looking to idols or created things for salvation is foolish and worse than foolish. And while today we much more rarely look to idols, I have seen neighbours bury figures of saints, I think even upside down, to try and get houses sold. But I think that's a relative rarity today. But we do look to other things that are created, to computers and cars that can't tell us what will happen decades into the future, or even give us a full picture of the past. If we look to them in place of God, we're fools. In contrast, God's enthroned on high, has been there from the beginning, and nations and kings are nothing before him. 40 verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Verse 17. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Verse 23. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. So, we have our magnificent sovereign God that we can depend on, that the nations and the princes of the world are nothing before him. So not depending on him is foolishness. Yet, what are we to him? Why should he help us? Well, he picked us. 41 verse 8 it reads, but you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteousness, this right hand. Well, like Israel, we're God's servant, his people, the one that he's picked, he's chosen as his. It's not that we're impressive, but that we belong to him. He chose us. We're picked for a reason. And just as sporting teams are picked, and the people who are picked have a role, they're part of the team, because they should bring something to it. At the very lowest levels, it might just be to make up the numbers. But the higher level you go in sport, each member of the team has a role. The more that one needs to add something to the team. And God brings up, picks us to bring glory to him, not because we're impressive. If anything, the reverse. But God chooses us to belong to his people, to live in relationship with him, and to represent him in this world. We're chosen as such. Verse 41, verse 17, it says, "The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valley. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it." That's why we attend church, why we gather together, why we sing songs speaking of what he's done. Because we look forward to doing more of this when Jesus returns. Because we know the Creator God, the one who has the power that the nations are as dust before him, but loves us, and in his glory sent his Son to die for us, that we might live and rejoice in him. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the word of comfort that speaks of Jesus. Jesus dying for us. And out of that love, Father, that we praise you and adore you for, help us to live rejoicing in you, so that your influence on our lives is obvious to those around us. Jesus' name. Amen.